This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Heart for Lebanon, the Christian ministry working among 2 million Syrian refugee families who've been displaced. For just $29 a month, you can help Heart for Lebanon reach out in Jesus' name to a family of six, providing them with food, Christian education, survival essentials, and the gospel. Please call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499 or janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Well, as Christians, we believe God's word, and that means believing what God said about how and why he created the world. But when it comes to studying the field of science, how do we apply the biblical model of creation, specifically to the field of astronomy? Well, joining me now is Dr. Danny Faulkner. He holds earned graduate degrees in physics and astronomy and is distinguished professor emeritus at the University of South Carolina, Lancaster, where he taught for over 26 years. And Dr. Faulkner serves as editor of the Creation Research Society Quarterly, and also is a researcher, author, and speaker for Answers in Genesis. Today, we will be talking about his book, The Expanse of Heaven, Where Creation and Astronomy Intersect. And it's so good to have you here, Dr. Faulkner. How are you?
Pretty good. How about yourself?
Doing great. Now, I know you wrote this book sort of as a follow-up to your previous book, correct?
That's true, yes.
Right, because you had this previous book that talked about the cosmos and about astronomy. This is more of an application, it seems, of the biblical data and how it all fits together. Would that be correct?
Yeah, when I was writing that first book about a year and a half ago, I was on biblical astronomy, just all the references to biblical phenomena and objects and that we find. And I kind of thought, you know, a lot of people reading that might be frustrated because they're looking for more exposition upon the creation science of astronomy.
Yes.
And there's a lot of information there, but I intentionally avoided that. I didn't want to burn that book down with it, but I thought, boy, there needs to be a companion book. I don't call it a sequel, but companion book. So we designed the book to about the same size. It's physically the same size, you know, as far as width and height and everything, and so they can kind of go together with a match set. So I think it's, from the biblical creation perspective, I think that the two of them together are kind of a complete discussion of the topic.
Fantastic. Well, why do you think we need to understand the creation science of astronomy?
Astronomy, like all the other sciences, in fact, almost every area of human endeavor has been affected by evolutionary ideas. The idea that things came about naturally, the universe itself, and then things within the world came about naturalistically and over a long period of time, billions of years. And that's quite contrary to the biblical worldview, where we see everything coming into being over six normal days, and I think just a few thousand years ago, judging by the chronologies. And so we creation scientists, we discuss biology, we discuss geology, and why not do astronomy as well? It's not as well known by many people, but it certainly is one of those sciences that's been affected by these evolutionary ideas.
Yes, for sure. So generally speaking, how has the study of astronomy been affected by, say, the assumption of naturalism? What do non-Christian scientists say about astronomy that really goes against what the Word of God tells us?
Well, it says that the universe came into being by itself. That's the big one, the Big Bang that happened supposedly 13.8 billion years ago.
Yep.
But then the Earth and the rest of the solar system is kind of a Johnny-come-lately. About 9 billion years after the Big Bang, supposedly, the solar system finally came about. And that, again, from a naturalistic origin, from a large gas cloud that started to contract, out of which everything formed. And then it segues gradually into geology and biology as the Earth cools and hardens, you get a surface. And after another billion years or so, then life begins to appear. And that's where it melds or merges right into evolutionary ideas of geology and biology. And again, we know that the stars were made after the Earth, but according to current thinking, many, many stars preceded the Earth by billions of years. And again, it would have taken billions of years just to get to the start of the Earth.
Right.
So all of these are contrary to the first few chapters of Genesis pretty clearly, I think.
For sure. You also say in the book that the Big Bang model of a couple of decades ago doesn't have any resemblance really to the Big Bang model of today. What's going on the Big Bang side of things? How are things changing?
Oh, it's a very plastic model. You know, it's been the dominant cosmogony for about a half century. It's the discovery of the background radiation, they will call the cosmic background radiation, the CMB, back in 1965, that kind of changed all of that. And over the years, we've seen a change in the rate of expansion from about 50 kilometers per second to about 80 kilometers per second per megaparsec. And that changes the age. Much of my life, they were saying the universe was 16 to 18 billion years old, and now they're saying it's 13.8 billion, plus or minus 1%. In the past 30 years, they've introduced inflation, very rapid expansion in the early universe, supposedly, much faster than the speed of light. They also introduced dark energy and dark matter. Those things weren't considered in cosmological models 30 years ago. Now they're definitely included. And we just go on and on with all sorts of things that have been added and changed over the years.
Wow. Losing 4 billion years is no small thing. That's a lot of years to lose in one fell swoop.
Yeah, that was actually when they first suggested that back in the early 90s, that was people scratching their heads because we were told that globular star clusters were at least 15 billion years old, and they had to be younger than the universe. Some people were even pushing for over 20 billion. So for about a year there, they were kind of scratching their heads, how could things in the universe be younger than the older than the universe is? They finally did a workaround on that one. As I say, necessity is a mother of invention. Had you tried to argue that reevaluation prior to the change in the age of the Earth, age of the universe, that wouldn't have gone very far.
Yeah,
so,
right.
There was a huge deal back in the early 90s.
That is really interesting. So as a Christian who is an astronomer and understands these things, how do you integrate your knowledge of God's Word with the field of astronomy and work in that field in such a way that you are going against the grain, as it were, and coming up against some of these false ideas that really are not, you know, even for somebody who isn't an astronomer can see that it's not true?
Well, it's important to realize that and point out that we creation scientists are not anti-science. We love science, which has been our life calling. Also, we don't have a quarrel with most of science as it's actually practiced today. We make a division sometimes between what we call historical science and then either observational or experimental science. The observational experimental science is working on the world as it exists today, observing it, studying it, testing it, developing ideas and models and theories about how the world now works. But historical science is trying to address things that happened in the past, and there the rules of evidence are very different. You can have all sorts of theories about the past, but how can you test those?
Yes.
You can't test them directly. And so the research I do, and I do publish work in eclipsing binary stars, I'm dealing with stars as they now exist for the most part. And that's pretty much pure straight science, and that's probably 90% of science, really.
That's a really important distinction. That yes, there's huge amounts of overlap between Christians who are scientists and secularists who are scientists, and that needs to be restated for sure. So when you're looking at the field as it is right now, with all the recent discoveries and assumptions and so forth, what are you seeing as the biggest issues in astronomy at the moment? What are astronomers most concerned with right now?
Oh, I would think one of the biggest things we have out there is dark matter. That's a perplexing thing. The first evidence for dark matter, what we think it might be, why we talk about it. There's abundant evidence out there that there's a lot more mass or matter in the universe than what we can see. We can see a lot of matter in the form of stars, light, and even dust and gas. We can do a good census of that. And we total all of that up, and then we also can get the dynamic mass. This is mass that's determined by the gravity that's going on, orbital motion typically within galaxies and also clusters of whole galaxies of stars. And over the past 80 years, we've consistently found that dynamic mass outstrips the visible mass, lighted mass, by a factor of 5 to 10.
Wow.
It's like the tip of the iceberg. And, you know, for about 50 years, astronomers pretty well ignored dark matter. It's one of those little sidelines that nobody paid any attention to. But there were a series of papers in the 70s that brought that to the forefront. So by the 1980s, astronomers began to wrestle with this. Now the big question is, what is it? And we've eliminated most of the things we've come up with. It's pretty clearly, if dark matter exists, and I think it does, it's not normal matter, the stuff we're made out of, you know, protons, neutrons, electrons. It's made out of something else, and that something else we haven't even identified yet. And so I think it's exciting. That we, you know, most of what the universe is made of, we don't have a clue what it is.
Isn't that fascinating? There's a lot more to talk about. We'll go to a quick break and come back with Dr. Danny Faulkner, his book, The Expanse of Heaven. Stay with us on Janet Mefford Today. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. Let me tell you about Gofran and Khalid. They're refugee brothers who were orphaned during the Syrian war, and now they live in a tent in a farmer's field in Lebanon. It's a sad situation. But every other week when Heart for Lebanon's Hope on Wheels educational fun truck shows up, they're usually right on the front row singing worship songs and reciting Bible verses. In the middle of despair, Gofran and Khalid are finding hope in Jesus. But this only happens as you give. $29 a month will help bring Christian education, food, and survival essentials to boys like this and their families. Call 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. For just 98 cents a day, you can help a refugee family of six for an entire year through the great work that Heart for Lebanon does every single day. Please call now, 888-247-5499, 888-247-5499, or janetmefford.com. There's been a leftist takeover within conservative Christianity. Ungodly socialist ideas are coming to prominence. Ideas like social justice, critical race theory, and cultural Marxism. And leading figures within mainstream evangelicalism are showing themselves to be untrustworthy as shepherds and guardians of the truth. If you're a Christian who wants to know what to do about this serious shift away from biblical truth, then I invite you to join me at the upcoming Stand Against Marxism conference, taking place October 18th and 19th. In Des Moines, Iowa. Hosted by the Enemies Within the Church Project, the Stand Against Marxism conference will inform you about this dangerous infiltration of postmodern thought, connect you with other concerned Christians, and teach you how to defend biblical Christianity in your own church. Register now for the Stand Against Marxism conference, October 18th and 19th in Des Moines, Iowa. For more information, you can visit standagainstmarxism.com. That's standagainstmarxism.com. See you there. We are back on Janet Mefford Today, and it's great to have with me Dr. Danny Faulkner, Distinguished Professor Emeritus at the University of South Carolina, Lancaster, and author of The Expanse of Heaven. He also is researcher, author, and speaker for Answers in Genesis, and we're talking about where creation and astronomy intersect. It's fascinating. You were talking a little bit, Dr. Faulkner, before the break about this dark matter, whether or not it exists, and we don't even know what it's made of, if it does exist. How does having a biblical understanding of creation and God's created order inform you when you're confronted with new ideas like this and in helping you to sort through it all?
Well, I take a holy calling approach to my work. This is my life work. I'm made to do what I'm doing, I believe. And God has made a fascinating world around us. I mean, biologists marvel at that human body and the incredible design we find in there. And physics, you know, every science has these really remarkable things. And astronomy is no different. It has beauty. It has wonder. But then there's a lot of mystery. And I do believe that perhaps God has held back certain things from us.
Yes.
Trying to, challenge us. He's made us curious creatures, and he's also given us the ability to actually investigate these things. So I want to, as people that founded science 3 or 4 centuries ago, I kind of want to think God's thoughts after him. If God made dark matter, then it behooves me to try to figure out what it is and right. How it works and how it fits in. And it's really great that here in the 21st century, a major part of the creation may not be totally known at all.
That's so true. So things like black holes, would that be part of the dark matter of which you're speaking?
No, black holes are very different.
Okay.
We've actually, and those are cool things too, by the way.
I thought black, dark, you know, maybe it's all in the same category. Who knows?
First we can tell the stuff that fell into black holes to make them, for the most part, would be normal matter. And those were actually first theoretically kind of predicted of more than 200 years ago.
Wow.
But our modern understanding goes back to the 1960s. And the first evidence of black holes emerged in the late 60s, around 1970. We find these things, we think, in binary star systems. Again, something I study. I don't study those kind, but other kinds. And if one member of the binary system is a black hole, then the strong gravity of it can pull on its companion star and actually rip material off and pull it in. And as it falls inward, it gets very hot and begins to give off X-rays. And by studying the X-rays in these binary systems, we can figure out if there's a black hole there or not. And that's been done actually for a number of systems. And most fascinating, over the past 30 years, largely with the Hubble Space Telescope, we've deduced that most large galaxies, including our own Milky Way, they're harboring black holes, supermassive ones at their cores. The one at the center of the Milky Way has more than 2 million times the mass of the Sun.
Oh, wow.
It's just huge. And that's a pattern we see playing out all across the... Every time we check galaxies, they seem to have this at the center. But these are very different things. They're like little point masses, very small, very compact. But dark matter seems to be spread out. Instead of being at the cores of galaxies, they tend to be out in the halos, the kind of the hinterland. And that's amazing. All the light is kind of concentrated toward the middle, and all the mass seems to be concentrated away from the middle. And that has me stumped. I have no idea why that's the case.
That is pretty flummoxing. That's a big, big subject. So now when you're looking at some of the solar system entities, for example, understanding the bodies in the solar system, you talk about the fact that the Bible never says the sun is a star. Is the sun really different fundamentally from stars? And there's so much out there that we don't know about. And yet we have a lot of these controversies that come up on Earth where people will say, well, if there's life on Earth, there has to be life elsewhere. How can we be so arrogant? Where do you stand on issues like that? If there could be life anywhere else, so far we haven't seen evidence of that necessarily on the moon or some of these other closer bodies to our own Earth. But where do you begin to even address that sort of issue?
Well, you know, we can as Christians we can approach this two different directions. The way we ought to start is with Scripture. And then maybe turn to the science. Let's start with the Scripture approach. You can't turn to the Bible and find a passage that says, yeah, there are beings on other planets or there aren't beings on other planets.
Yeah.
But you know what? There are a lot of questions in life that are not directly answered in Scripture. And what we do is we apply scriptural principles to those and try to reach some biblically based answers to those. Now, I'll tell you my answer to start with. I don't think that there's any life like us out there, and I don't think there's life in general out there at all, where I think we're unique. I want to make sure people understand I'm not talking about angels or demons. They're not like us. They're fundamentally different.
Yes.
And I do believe they exist from Scripture. But you know what? If there are other beings like us on other planets, then if they're truly like us, they are living souls. They have eternal destinies like us. And my question is, what's their eternal destiny? Are they in need of salvation to restore a proper relationship with our Creator?
Right.
If that is the case, then why? You know, how do they get in that state? And one possibility is it could be for Adam's sin. You know, Jesus came to redeem us, and it maybe that sin affected them as well. But you have to realize that on the other planets, we're the aliens. We're the alien race. We're on the alien planet.
Yeah.
And Adam was an alien, and Jesus came and died on an alien world. So if you wanted to spread the gospel on this other planet, your gospel message may begin something like this a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Now, of course, that isn't going to fly, obviously. It's a science fiction story. Maybe you could say, well, maybe each one of these planets, there was an Adam-like federal head like we had on the Earth, and he fell into sin. And that could be, except it would require that Jesus go to each of those planets if he's going to redeem them by doing what he did on this planet. But that means he has to do it repeatedly from planet to planet to planet. But we know from numerous passages in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus did not go to another planet when he left the earth. He went to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father.
Right.
So I think quite literally Jesus did die once for all. Now, the third possibility is they never fell into sin. They're sinless creatures, but Romans 8 makes it pretty clear that the entire creation is groaning under the taint of man's sin. I think that's the reason why there will be a new heaven and a new earth found in Isaiah, 2 Peter, and also in Revelation, because I think the creation itself requires redemption. And so you have these perfect creatures living in a sin-tainted world, and that brings in a host of theological problems as well.
Sure thing.
So I basically, I've argued the point, I think we are unique in the universe. On the other hand, the science has something to say about it. You know, we've been looking for extrasolar planets. These are planets orbiting other stars. We've been finding them now for over 25 years. And we found 3,600 so far, and none of them are like the Earth. There are a few that people have suggested may be Earth-like, but it usually takes me 5 to 10 minutes on the Internet to find three reasons why they're not. They're oftentimes orbiting around unstable stars very closely with probably an orbit rotation and orbital rate the same, so they keep one face all the side times toward it. And the eruptions on these stars are lethal. So I haven't found one yet that I thought was potentially Earth-like. And with 3,600 known planets now out there, you would think that that's a pretty good database. We could reach a conclusion based on the data we now have that life is unique to the Earth.
Wow. That's so fascinating.
Yeah, and their SETI is the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence, trying to pick up radio broadcasts from other planets. We've been collecting probably terabytes of data on this from radio telescopes for years, and no signals have been found.
Nothing.
So there's some pretty strong observational scientific evidence that suggests we're alone in the universe, too.
Well, now, I know we don't have a lot of time left, but I have to raise this because you have an appendix here on is the Earth flat and why even write about a flat Earth. But that seems to be a subject that has resurfaced of late. I have even seen Christians talk about this. Maybe they've been lying to us and the Earth isn't really spherical. How do you approach a subject like that with Christians who are well-meaning but saying, not sure that the Earth is really round, maybe it's a big conspiracy?
Oh, it's been surging in the last year and a half. I've been studying it. I've actually written on it a number of times here at our Answers in Genesis website. I've been engaging people with it, and I have compassion on people. I think they've been fooled, and I think my job is to try to convince them otherwise. They try to argue that the Bible teaches the Earth is flat, and the Church used to teach the Earth is flat. Neither is true. The first instances you can find of anybody really saying, giving a Bible argument supposedly for the flat Earth go back to the 1800s. It's a fairly recent invention that kind of died out in the early 20th century and was kind of rebirthed by social media in the last 3, 4, 5 years. So
yeah,
it's a rising problem. We're getting a lot of inquiries here at Answers in Genesis, and our speakers are getting that question a lot. I'm getting the question. So it's a surging thing that we need to be vigilant about.
For sure. So what's the quick answer? How do we know the Earth is round other than astronauts have taken pictures of it?
Well, you know, the eclipses of the moon, we see the Earth's shadow fall on the moon, and it's always a round shadow. The only object that always casts a round shadow, regardless of orientation, is a sphere. And as you travel north and south on the Earth, which I pay attention when I do, I notice that stars in the north get higher as I go farther north. They get low and disappear below the horizon in the south, and vice versa. When I go southward, here where I live now in northern Kentucky, I can't see the star Canopus at all, but where I used to live in South Carolina, about 4 degrees farther south, it rose every winter evening for a little while, and that's because we're on a curved Earth. Those are two of the best arguments, that you don't need space telescopes, you don't need astronauts.
Right.
You can do these by yourself. You can see this for yourself, and I've done this many times. And there are many other evidences you can use as well, but those are the two biggies, I think.
Well, lest you worry, I'm not somebody who believes in a flat Earth. So I'm not, asking for a friend. I really do believe that the Earth is round. I have no problem believing that. But that just goes to show you that when you are taking the Bible and you are dealing with questions of astronomy, you also have to be able to use both in the most intelligent and wise way, which is why this is such a great book to have. That's it. And it's called The Expanse of Heaven, Where Creation and Astronomy Intersect. And I just think this is so, so good to consider the creation science of astronomy and being able to talk about the issue of, yes, we live in an Earth that God created in 6 days, and that the Earth is young, and that we can understand these things about astronomy as God has revealed them to us. Well, Dr. Danny Faulkner, again, the name of the book, The Expanse of Heaven. So good to have you here. Thank you, Dr. Faulkner.
Oh, it's my pleasure.
It's great to have you. All right, we'll be back right after this. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Heart for Lebanon, the Christian ministry working among 2 million Syrian refugee families who've been displaced. For just $29 a month, you can help Heart for Lebanon reach out in Jesus' name to a family of six, providing them with food, Christian education, survival essentials, and the gospel. Please call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499 or janetmefford.com. To Janet Mefford Today, when we consider who the most important people were to the early church, we usually think of the apostles. We think of people like Peter, John, James, Andrew, and probably most of all, we think of the apostle Paul. But what about some of those lesser known Christians who were maybe only mentioned in scripture a few times, but were indispensable to Paul's ministry? Who were these people and how can we be encouraged by their lives and ministry? We're going to tackle that today with Ryan Loxmo. He is the lead pastor of Real Hope Community Church in the Houston area and author of the book we'll be talking about, Paul and His Team, What the Early Church Can Teach Us About Leadership and Influence. Ryan, great to have you here. Thank you so much for being with us.
Thanks for having me.
Sure thing. All right. Well, you know, I'm thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when I was going through your book, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And that seems to really apply here as you're focusing on Paul's team, the people we don't often think about very much.
Yeah, that's right. It's very easy to think of him as this kind of singular figure when you read the New Testament, because so much of Acts is about his life. You know, he wrote all of these letters, and of course he did have a unique call. You know, Christ set him apart for the mission to the Gentiles. So in a sense, he is in a category all on his own, but he was a part of this broader team of people who were, like you said, indispensable to what his ministry looked like. And he spoke about them with very lofty terms, you know, my fellow workers, and he spoke about just how much he relied on them, the vital roles that they played. But it's easy to kind of overlook them because many of them are just mentioned in passing in portions of his letters that are easy to skip over, you know, the beginnings or the very endings where it seems like Paul's just kind of making some comments about, you know, people he knows. It doesn't seem that relevant to our lives, and we can't pronounce half the names anyway, so we just kind of skip over it.
Yeah.
And but these were people who Paul, from what he said about them, they were just incredibly integral part of what he was doing. And so to find out what that looked like, you've got to kind of take all these passing references and put them together, and then a picture, yes, begins to emerge of this team, and it's an inspiring thing to see.
Yeah, it really is. Who would you put at the top of the team? We'll kind of go down the list here a little bit. But for example, you think of people like Barnabas, and Barnabas, the Holy Spirit,
sure,
set him apart with Saul for the work that God had called him to do. You think of Barnabas, but we don't know that much about Barnabas. We know some, obviously, but would you put him at the top of the team list?
He would definitely be one of the people toward the top. Certainly the early stages of Paul's ministry, Barnabas was integral. I mean, he was a critical voice in helping the rest of the Christian leaders to even view Paul as a legitimate Christian, you know, coming from his background. And as you mentioned, you know, early missionary journeys with Barnabas. And so certainly in the early days of Paul's ministry, I don't think he had a better friend than Barnabas, at least from what we read. So he's definitely on that list. I think, you know, I would say Luke is high on that list, and he's actually kind of my personal favorite member of Paul's team that doesn't get a whole lot of press because he traveled with Paul a lot. He's mentioned a few times by name in Paul's letters, but again, just kind of in passing, he doesn't get a lot of press, but Paul talks about Luke being with him and traveling with him. And then the fact that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts, those two books together by word count are more than all of Paul's letters. It's over 27% of the New Testament just by Luke.
Wow.
And so incredibly influential person on the history of Christianity generally, but certainly in Paul's ministry, he was a key player. So I'd put him up there. Timothy, I'd say,
sure,
toward the top, because he was seems to be the primary kind of protege that Paul took under his wing. And so he had that mentoring relationship with him, among others like Titus, but Timothy seems to kind of be a standout case. But I would also add, just kind of on a logistical front, I think the couple, Priscilla and Aquila,
right,
I would put up there too, because, you know, they were supporting him financially, logistically, spiritually in multiple cities, Rome, Corinth, Ephesus. And so they were a huge help on the support side of things.
Yeah.
So, you know, I mean, you could just keep going down the list of all the people who made such an impact on what he did.
Yeah. Now, when you look at figures like Barnabas and Timothy and Luke, for example, well, I'll take Luke as an example, because you talk about him as your favorite offstage influencer, which I like. But he was interviewing witnesses. I mean, he was behind the scenes. You see Luke because you're reading what he wrote when you're reading the book of Acts, and you're seeing all these names mentioned. But why is he the most important, or at least your favorite offstage influencer? Is it because of the compiling that he did of the eyewitnesses and all that?
I think so. You know, I think his work resonates down to us in the 21st century more than many of the other members of Paul's team, at least in a more direct way, because we have his writings. And like you said, you know, people have called Luke the first church historian for that exact reason. He lays out his methodology at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, traveling around, speaking with eyewitnesses, being diligent to chronicle what had happened for the purpose of building up our faith. And I just think it's a neat thing that someone who played such a vital role in what the New Testament ended up becoming, you know, the Gospel of Luke and Acts, I mean, can you imagine the New Testament without those works?
No.
You know, so for him to be of that stature, but then And clearly an integral part of Paul's ministry, but still to kind of be a little bit behind the scenes, I just find that a very interesting example. And I think it can be inspiring to people today, because I think people today draw a very clear connection between, you know, the more visibility you have, the more influence you have.
Yes.
You know, there's this direct correlation. But Luke, I think, is someone who shows that that's not true. I mean, the lasting impact of what he did. And he was not, at least from what we see in the New Testament, one of those figures that was pushed to the forefront. We don't know much about him biographically, but what an impact he had.
For sure. What would we have done without Luke? We wouldn't have known much about Paul, if you think about it.
That's right.
Yeah. Well, and what about Barnabas in particular? Because he was such a key figure, but again, more behind the scenes than Paul. What sort of role do you see him taking when you're looking at the overall overarching influence that he had on Paul?
I think, again, I think he was kind of the connection point of moving from a Jewish persecutor of Christians to an early church leader. I think he helped him kind of make that transition. That seems to be the picture, introducing him to the people he needs to know, vouching for him. And, you know, we don't get a lot of description of it, but there are a number of years there early on in Paul's ministry where Barnabas was kind of his key contact. You know, Paul's back in Tarsus and Barnabas goes and gets him. They're together in Antioch. They're in these early missionary journeys together. So when Paul was really getting his feet wet as a traveling evangelist, Barnabas was the guy. And what's really interesting, one of my favorite stories that's kind of buried in the weeds of Acts, if you're trying to get through it, in Acts 14, is when they come to Lystra and the residents mistake Paul and Barnabas for Zeus and Hermes.
Yes, I love that chapter.
I love that. It's you know, this kind of rustic pagan environment where they don't even understand each other. They're speaking a different dialect that, you know, there's a language confusion, but it says that they thought that Barnabas was Hermes because he, or I'm sorry, they flipped that around because, you know, Hermes was like the spokesperson of Zeus. So they're thinking, okay, Barnabas and Paul, that sort of fits the bill. And so, you know, Barnabas is clearly just right-hand man. He was there, kind of, I think, mentoring Paul, but then becoming more of a teammate. And of course, then they had their split over the issue of Mark.
Yes.
And so that's another thing we touch on in the book, of just ministry differences and reconciliation.
Absolutely. Well, there's more to talk about. We'll go to a break and come back with Ryan Loxmo. His book is called Paul and His Team. Stay with us. We'll return right after this on Janet Mefford Today. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. More than likely, you've seen or heard about the recent abortion law in New York that allows babies to be aborted up to full term. Your heart breaks, but you're not sure how you can make a difference in a positive way. The Ministry of Preborn invites you to help be the change. Preborn is the largest provider of free ultrasounds in the country. And right now, the Preborn Center in the heart of New York City needs your help to stay open and help women choose life. When a woman sees her baby on an ultrasound, 8 out of 10 times, she'll choose life.
And I got to hear and see my baby for the first time. Hearing the heartbeat made me cry. And it was certain that I was going to keep my baby forever.
Would you join with Preborn in helping the New York City moms in crisis choose life? For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds and help save 5 babies' lives. To donate, dial 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY. Or there's a Preborn banner ad to click at janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. We know that we are all members of the body of Christ, and all of us have a role to play. All of us have spiritual gifts, and we work together as a body. But it's really interesting. We hold up the apostles, as we should, as wonderful examples of preaching and setting the early church in motion by the proclamation of the gospel and discipleship. But really, when you look at somebody like the Apostle Paul, how could he ever have done what he did without all of his team around him, those people whose names you might see as you're reading through the book of Acts? But we don't know a whole lot about them. There's a book out now, Paul and His Team, What the Early Church Can Teach Us About Leadership and Influence. Ryan Loxmo is with us, the author and also lead pastor of Real Hope Community Church. So, Ryan, let's talk a little bit, as you mentioned, about Mark, because Mark is another figure that you mentioned in the book.
Yeah, Mark, again, such an influential figure in the history of our faith, having written the Gospel of Mark and being in the early days in Paul's circle. But then part of this split, you know, that had to do with Paul and Barnabas. And so, you know, I write about him in one of the chapters in the book under the heading of, you know, reviving relationships after disagreement. Because Mark had been along with Paul and Barnabas on part of a missionary journey, and then he kind of bailed on them. And then later on, when going out on this next journey, Paul and Barnabas had this bitter disagreement about whether Mark could come along, and that really divided them for quite some time. And we don't have the whole story of what happened down the road, but we do see in Paul's letters about 10 years later, plus or minus 10 years later, he starts mentioning Mark again as being in his circle, about being very valuable to him in ministry. And of course, he went on, as I mentioned, to write the Gospel of Mark, and he was also integral in the Apostle Peter's ministry in Rome from the ancient historical sources we have. And that's why many scholars believe that Peter's kind of behind the Gospel of Mark a little bit. But I think what it tells us when you think about Paul and his team is that Paul could have a bitter disagreement over Mark. Didn't even want to work with him. I'm not even going to continue on this missionary journey if he's with us type of, I mean, it was a really rough situation. And then 10 years later, you know, he's describing how valuable he is. And I think that teaches us that, number one, that disagreements and friction, it's going to happen in ministry. It happened to him. It's going to happen to us.
Yeah.
But the door was left open on some level. You know, the bridge was not burned. There had to have been the maintenance of that relationship on some level for Mark to then begin appearing in Paul's letters a decade later as this proven coworker of his.
Yeah.
And so that disagreement that can be disheartening when we read about it in Acts, that wasn't the end of the story.
Right.
I think that's inspiring and instructive for us.
Well, it is. And I go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, for example, where he says, do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. And then he goes on to talk about Tychicus. Yep. And he mentions some of these people. So it's not just in the book of Acts that you see some of these names. You see them throughout the epistles, too.
Exactly. And that's kind of the thing. I say in the book that Paul, his team and the lessons from how they work together have always been available to us. They're there in the New Testament, but they're kind of hiding in plain sight because what you just read is a great example. That's really easy to skip over.
Yeah.
If you're just reading 2 Timothy and you get to that portion, you're like, yeah, okay, I got that. All these names. I don't know who these people are.
Right.
It's easy to skip over that. But those names are there. And so you have to start connecting dots with other places that they were mentioned and lining things up with the book of Acts. And once you do a lot of that work, which is really the foundational work of this book, their role and what they did starts to appear. It's not hiding in plain sight anymore. You start to make those connections.
Yeah.
And so, it's neat to see the way those things line up.
Well, and one of the things I really appreciate about passages like that one is you see that everything was not roses for Paul all of the time. You know, Alexander the coppersmith did him great harm, and he talks about that, and Demas deserted me and all the rest. So in many ways, we can relate to this, can't we, in modern church life? Oh, this wonderful Christian brother, and now he deserted me, and what do I do, and how do I resolve this conflict? How do you apply some of that to the modern day church and how we should deal with conflict and what we can draw from how Paul dealt with his team?
Yeah, that's a great question. You know, in one of the chapters in the book, I talk about the fact that his team seemed to be relentless about reconciliation, and that they wanted to restore relationships even when it was painful. And I think that that's the lesson for us is, like you said, it wasn't rosy. There were all kinds of disagreements, all kinds of discord, shockingly similar to what we deal with today. You know, competition between leaders, competition between churches, personal disagreements. Some people are fine eating meat sacrificed to idols. Others aren't. And how do you negotiate that? I mean, the parallels are pretty striking with a lot of the conflict in the church today. But Paul and the people around him seem to be committed to reconciliation pretty relentlessly. And the example of 2 Corinthians, the letter 2 Corinthians is, I think, a great illustration of that for us. You know, Paul had a broken relationship with the Corinthians. And I've described 2 Corinthians, when you read it, as like you're walking into the middle of a family fight and you have no idea how it got started. And you're just like, wow.
Yeah.
And because he's referring to previous letters that are not 1 Corinthians, so he's been having this correspondence that was very tearful. He describes it, and he wanted to continue. Paul wanted to continue in certain avenues of ministry, but he just couldn't shake the broken relationship with the Corinthians, so he's sending Titus, one of his coworkers, to go kind of mediate that dispute. And then you get to even see in 2 Corinthians the joy and relief that Paul felt when he heard from Titus that they had come back to a place of love for Paul. And he was just overjoyed. I mean, it's such an emotional roller coaster, that letter. And I think the lesson for us on that is, number one, it's just going to be messy.
Yeah.
Like, just the fact that they had that disagreement, I think, is a big part of the lesson.
True.
Just accepting that it's going to happen. But then showing that as hurt as Paul was, as painful as it was, he didn't just write people off. He didn't just give up. He still loved those people and believed that there was a way for them to come back into fellowship with each other. So I think that's a challenge for us today.
Yeah, it really is. You're right about that. What you mentioned earlier, Priscilla and Aquila, and mm-hmm. there's a lot in the Bible about them, you know, when Paul mm-hmm. sailed for Syria with them from Corinth and left them in Ephesus, and they were very instrumental in helping Apollos understand the yep. way of God more adequately. Acts talks about that as well. There are people mentioned, and Epaphras is another one that's mentioned, who were very important, but they don't get yep. a lot of time in the Bible describing them. You know, here was Epaphras, who was this original evangelist. He was doing a lot mm-hmm. of work there, but Paul was the one who got more ink. What about that angle? Kind of touching on what you said earlier, that just because you're out of the limelight doesn't mean that you're not crucial to the body of Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. I think, you know, Epaphras, like you mentioned, Tychicus, those are great examples of that. You know, Epaphras appears to be, like you said, the original evangelist of the Lycus Valley, where mm-hmm. Colossae is, and even that region of Ephesus, which, of course, became very important in Paul's ministry, but he wasn't the first one there in some of these situations. And so Paul speaks about them as being very, you know, when he talks about Epaphras, he talks about how valuable he is, you know, to the recipients of the letters, because they know who he is, because he was their first experience with Christ. And, you know, Tychicus, you know, carrying letters, Epaphras did the same. You think about the letter carriers. Hmm. I mean, imagine what our world, our faith life would be like without Ephesians or Colossians or some of these letters. You know, Paul dictated those letters or wrote them, and then hands it off to someone like Tychicus or Onesimus or Epaphras, and then they walk for 2 months.
Wow.
You know, and they're struggling to find food. They're at risk of being robbed. I mean, all the challenges that went along with travel and just painfully slow communication, they lived that. Yeah. You know, they had Ephesians in their pocket, and it got delivered, and it edified that church, and in God's providence, it comes down to us. So,
exactly.
Yeah, the idea that your influence is directly correlated to the amount of attention you get or ink is spilled about you, it's simply not true.
Yeah.
And so I think it's an important lesson for us to keep in mind.
Amen. Very, very true. Well, the name of the book is Paul and His Team, What the Early Church Can Teach Us About Leadership and Influence. Just a great read by Ryan Loxmo, who's been with us. Ryan, so good to have had you. Thank you so much.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
Absolutely. God bless you, and thanks for being with us. All right, well, thank you for joining us here on Janet Mefford today, as always. We'll see you next time. God bless.